Let's jump into our sermon. The title for the sermon, I just called it 1,000 years, referring to the millennium. If you'll look at Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 15 was a little ambitious, so we'll do 1 through 11 or 10, and then next week we'll do 11 through 15 and do the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll give a sermon to that, because I think I might want to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment and then differentiate that from the other judgments. I think that might be an interesting topic, just to think about these different judgments that we see in the Bible. Revelation 20, D.A. Carson tells a story of how he attended when he was a little boy. He went to an ordination service with his parents. And apparently back in the 1950s, people went to ordination services just for entertainment. And so his parents went to this ordination service for a young man who was being ordained to the ministry, and yet he would go on to become a very famous theologian and seminary professor. But this was at the very beginning of his ministry, and he was still a seminary student, and he got up and he addressed the congregation that was there to ordain him. And you know, we do the question and answer period when we ordain deacons or ministers. We go with the ordained people into the parlor, and it's just a small group of guys, and we throw them softball questions. Well, back in the 50s, apparently anybody could show up and ask anything. And so he was just standing up there taking all the questions from the congregation that were asking him different things about what he believed about theology and so on. And so when it came time for the other thing Carson shared was, at that time in the 1950s, eschatology, or the study of the end times, was a huge topic. And there were all these different ideas that were going around, different views of the end times. And so people were very interested in that. He said, so the topic of Revelation came up, and people would ask him things about the book of Revelation, and he would say, well, I don't know much about that. And that was his answer. And then he would say, or I haven't really come to a firm conclusion on that, or I don't really have an informed opinion on that. And the room started to become agitated with this young man. And finally, a woman went up there and she said, well, do you even believe Jesus is coming back? And the candidate told the crowd, yes, I certainly do believe that Jesus was coming back. And he said, that's one thing when I read the book of Revelation that I'm sure of. And after he answered that question, the pastor who was leading the ordination service got up and he said, I think what our brother is trying to do is to make sure that he doesn't go a step further than what the scripture clearly teaches. And after the pastor said that, he called for the vote, and it was unanimous. And as we've worked through this book of Revelation, the challenge for me has been to let the text drive and guide the sermon, because we are people of the book, and when we preach, we preach expositionally. We don't want to put anything onto the text, but we want to draw out the meaning of the text and let the meaning of the text inform how we come up with applications, how we learn our doctrine, how we learn how to live. It's very difficult with Revelation because these systems are so deeply ingrained, and we tend to come to the text with ideas about what this must mean. And so the challenge for me has been to not do that. And I told you at the beginning of the series, I'm not trying to change your mind about what you think about the end time. Most people in here are premillennial, what you would call a premillennial dispensation, a dispensationalist. But even within that view, there's subviews. Some people believe that the rapture is before the tribulation. Some people believe the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation. Some people believe that the rapture comes at the end of the great tribulation mentioned in Revelation. But there are also other views, amillennialism and postmillennialism. And I said, I'm not trying to change your mind. And I was talking with a friend of mine about this yesterday. We were talking on the phone, and I was asking him some questions. He's done a lot of studying in this area. And I was talking to him about my sermons, and he said, you got to pick one. And I said, no, I don't. But I can tell you that as I've studied this book since last February, I've become more convinced about certain things and less sure about certain things. And I hope that as I continue to think and study about the end times, that I'll let the Holy Spirit work through the reading and that I'll be like that young man. Hopefully one of these days we'll figure it out. But I have the hope and I have the certainty that as this stuff begins to unfold, because I do take the viewpoint that this is mostly in the future. So as these events begin to unfold, just like they did whenever Christ came, you know, the prophecies might have been hard for some people to understand. And then as they began to be fulfilled, people began to put two and two together and realize, oh, this is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And we see that happening in the New Testament as the writers begin to recognize how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that maybe people didn't understand 300, 400, 500, 600 years before Jesus came. So I trust that one day this will all become clear. But it's okay sometimes for things to be difficult for us to understand. The Bible tells us that the secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us. So we can just go as far as what Scripture allows us to go, and we have to be content there, and we have to trust God there. So yes, this is one of those issues where reasonable people, people who love God, who are godly, more godly than me and smarter than me, disagree with me on these issues, and we have to be charitable when we come to this book, because certainly with so many different frameworks and so many ways that people interpret Revelation, we're probably wrong about something. So I do hold to a premillennial view, and I will preach that this morning, because when you preach Revelation 20, you really do sort of have to pick a lane. But if you hold another view after study and you can defend that, then that's fine. But I still think that no matter which view you hold, when we come to the application, I think we all sort of arrive at the same place. There are three main views of Revelation. I've mentioned them so far in the introduction. One view is called premillennialism. There are different flavors of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism that's been developed in the last 150 years. Then you have historic premillennialism, which is what the church and the early church fathers believed for hundreds and hundreds of years. You have, which really puts these events that we're reading about in Revelation in the future. You have postmillennialism, and I have some friends that are postmillennials. And they, well, they're that now we call people millennials, don't we? So that's kind of not helpful. But those who believe in postmillennialism would say that they're seeing this book, the book of Revelation, being worked out right now in real time, and that what will happen, that the millennium isn't a literal 1,000 years, but it's a long period of time when the reign of Christ is ushered in. So it's a very positive view of how the world will end, that just things will get better and better and better until the kingdom of Christ is reigning upon the earth and it ushers him back in and he comes back in. And it's they have ways to defend their belief. I tend to look at the book of Revelation and say it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so that's why I don't necessarily hold to that view. And then all millennialism just says there's not really a literal 1,000 years or a reign of Christ on the earth. It's heavenly, it's spiritual, and so that they don't really, all means not, so they don't believe in the 1,000-year reign. And so premillennialism, postmillennialism, all millennialism all get their names from different interpretations of this chapter that we're looking at today, and really these 10 verses that we'll look at today. So this is probably one of the most controversial or debated or disputed chapters in the entire New Testament. The thrust of the differences in opinions has to do with how you handle the 1,000 years that are mentioned in these verses. And we call those 1,000 years the millennium that's mentioned in our text. This 1,000-year period occurs after the Battle of Armageddon. Satan, the text tells us, is bound by an angel who has a chain and a key, and the devil is bound and thrown into a pit and sealed up for 1,000 years. The chapter tells us that the first resurrection takes place at the beginning of that 1,000 years. When those who have authority to judge and the martyrs and those who did not take the mark of the beast reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. The question between the three different views is how literal or how figurative should these 10 verses be taken? And yes, when we come to the book of Revelation, it is obviously full of symbols. It is figurative language. It's not necessarily a book. I was listening to a Sinclair Ferguson sermon. He said it's not a book of logic. It's not like reading Romans where you follow logic all the way through the book. He said it's more like watching a movie where you see scenes and these scenes unfold and they tell us something. They reveal something to us about Jesus Christ as we go from scene to scene to scene to scene. And he jokingly said, it's more like reading a picture book than it is like reading Romans. He said, if you don't understand Revelation, just read it to your kids and let them explain it to you because they're used to reading books of pictures. But I'm going to argue that when it comes to this passage, that though we do see symbolic language in it, and the 1,000 years may not be an actual 1,000 years, but it may represent a long period of time, that may be true. But when you read this passage, it does seem to suggest that there will be a very long earthly reign of Jesus and the saints on the earth while Satan is bound. There's things when you read it that have not happened yet. When we talk about Satan being bound, do you think Satan is bound right now? It seems like Satan is having a field day. And so whenever people say, oh, Satan's bound and restrained right now, I don't think the strong man's been tied up. I think he's doing his thing. And so that's why I think this is a futuristic event that will happen. But again, understand there's people that disagree with that, and they're wonderful people, and they're wonderful preachers. But you do sort of you pick a lane when you preach this. So I don't want to tell you that you have to think exactly the way I do, but, you know, study it and be a Berean and see if these things are so. And if you disagree, then we have a great conversation. The cool thing about the end times is you can disagree on that, and you can you can marry somebody that you disagree with on that. You can go to church with people that you disagree. You can be friends with people and have this disagreement. And I remember one time at the Fall Festival, one of your relatives was here, and I walked up on this conversation with Tracy, and I think it was her uncle. Was it your uncle? And they were arguing about mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, and I was like, okay, I'm going somewhere else. I don't want to get in the middle of this one because these are hot debates. But at the end of the day, you can still be family. You can still worship together and love each other because really we don't know for sure. So it's like a lot of things when you've got a disputable issue, you can take a side, you can have an opinion, but you want to do that humbly, with humility and with grace, because we're certainly, no one wants to stand up and say, well, I'm right about everything. That's a dangerous position as well. So we want to talk about these things. Now, there are some things that are not debatable. You know, we're not able to fellowship with people that deny the Trinity or deny the deity of Christ. I mean, these are things that will keep you in different. So we have first level issues, secondary issues that kind of separate us as churches, like how we do baptism. Well, we hold to believers' baptism. And if someone else has a conviction of baptizing infants, well, then obviously we're going to have different churches there, but we can still get along and we can still love each other and understand that we're saved if we don't agree on the secondary issues, but it does break our fellowship in certain ways as far as church membership or belonging to a church would be concerned. But then these tertiary issues, and tertiary just means like third level, these third level issues, we can worship in the same church and have a different opinion on, y'all have to help me with other tertiary issues, but like eschatology and things like that, that where they don't hinder fellowship, and it's something that people with the similar views on how church should operate and so on can disagree about these certain things. But that's kind of where I would say I'm going to preach premillennially to you here today. And then if you don't agree with me, I hope you'll still see that the applications should work out regardless of our view of the millennial. I think we all kind of think the same things about it. It just, again, is it more figurative or more literal? I'm arguing that it's more literal. So let's look at these these verses. Then I saw an angel, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So now that tells us where we are. If he's watching the angel come down from heaven, where's John? He's on the earth. So the angel's coming down from heaven. He's holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So there's a bottomless pit. Later there's going to be a lake of fire, but there's a bottomless pit and there's a great chain. This angel, showing even the power of this angel over the devil because he has authority from God, the angel seizes the dragon. Now notice how the dragon, remember we've got these characters in the story. Remember we had the woman and the child. Going all the way back to chapter 12. We got the woman and the child. Then we have the dragon that appears, which is Satan. Then we have the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and we have Babylon. Well, Babylon's gone off the stage. The beast and the false prophet are gone off the stage, and now we have to deal with the dragon. Notice how the dragon is described in verse 2. He sees the dragon, who is the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So when you take these other views of Revelation, what they would say is, this is just another going back to the beginning and describing the whole thing over and over again. But what has not happened so far as we've looked at the letters to the seven churches, as we've looked at the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and then the seven signs that followed that, what we have not seen is Satan bound. This is different. So I think it puts us kind of in a little bit of a different, chronologically, a different place than going back to the beginning and describing things over and over again, which the Bible repeats things, so you'll learn it. But here it seems like we're moving toward the end in a unique way. And yet you've got the nations there. We'll talk about that in just a second. So let's start back at verse 1 and 3, 1 through 3. So verses 1 through 3, you have the angel, he binds the dragon, he's called the ancient serpent. Now it's interesting that when you see the term ancient serpent, where should your mind go? Genesis. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're thinking, what happened at Genesis chapter 3? What did the serpent do? He deceived Adam and Eve, and they went into rebellion. We call that the fall. They rebelled against God, and they fell into sin, and then the curse of sin is expanded all over the earth, and we see that in Genesis chapter 3. So keep that in mind as we move forward. So why is Satan bound in this passage? The reason the texts give us is that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now there are different understandings about who these people are or what the nations are, but there is an agreement that somehow there will be people who were not part of the armies that were destroyed in Armageddon, that there will be some people who survive the tribulation, that live past the battle of Armageddon. And so we understand these are people that are on the earth that have somehow survived all of this destruction. And then we look and see, so there's the scene. We've got the devil bound and we have the nations that can no longer be deceived. Now look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, I think that is us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I endure everything, Paul tells Timothy, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So these thrones are for the saints of God who have believed and to whom those it has been credited righteousness. So we have saints that sit on the thrones and reign with Christ. There's a promise that we'll reign with Christ. There's a promise that the Old Testament saints would reign, that they would be a nation of priests and kings before God. So now look at the next part of the verse. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Remember back in chapter 6, you had the saints under the altar. What were they saying? What was their question? How long? How long before you do something about it? Well, now they're here. And then we see those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So these who have gone through the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast, and they have survived it. Most people will be killed if they do not take the mark of the beast, but these come to life. And I thought about that is that when you think of, you know, if God's going to do something and he knows everything, he is everywhere at one time, but the Antichrist and the beast and Satan are not everywhere at once. So they can't just carte blanche to destroy everybody. But here is those that have survived this terrible tribulation, and they have not taken the, or they have, so they're alive. Those who did not take the mark of the beast were killed. They're here. And it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have these that have been killed for their faith, these who have been beheaded for their faith, these who have put their trust in God over all time, and they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead, those who are not saints, do not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. So God's people, the saints, are the first resurrected. This is the first resurrection. And then chapter 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's fulfilling promises that we have in the Old and New Testament. So here you have the nations, you have the saints of God, they're ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, and there are so many questions that come along when we read these 6 verses. And you just have 10 verses on the millennium in the first place. That's all you have. So most of your questions about what this will be like will go unanswered. But we can surmise a few things. There will be, according to this view, there will be 2 kinds of people that'll be on the earth. They'll have those that have been resurrected, that have glorified bodies like Jesus. These are the saints. And then those who have survived the great tribulation are still in their fleshly bodies, in their sinful state. Now, we don't know how long they'll live after the destruction of the earth. There must be some sort of restoration of the old earth that's closer to Eden than what we know now. And Isaiah chapter 65 tells us that during that time, somebody can live for 100 years and they'll thought to just be a child. That's how they'll be thought of. So people will live for long periods of time. If they're just in bodies like ours, we assume they'll be married and they can have children. Those children will be born in a sin nature, but with a sin nature, but they'll be born into a utopia, and there will be no devil to tempt them. And so the perfect reign of Jesus will cover the entire earth. Now for us, saints, with glorified bodies, what Jesus taught is that we're not married or given in marriage. But the saints will be there ruling over the nations of these, who have not yet been glorified. And so look what happens after the 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his... I got to hurry up here. I'm going to read fast. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they've marched up over the broad plain of the earth and have surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved, which is the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what happens here? Satan's released after 1,000 years, and he comes out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, they're called Gog and Magog here. That's kind of words we use for the area of Russia. We see Gog and Magog. They're in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. They represent nations that are opposed to God. But we're not just talking about those two nations. The naming of those two nations represents all the nations that are opposed to God from the four corners of the earth. So that's the way that they, you know, we know that the earth is round, but the way the ancient cosmology worked, they thought of the earth as flat and coming from four. So they're thinking, to imagine the earth as four corners, and from the four corners, everybody's coming to descend on Jerusalem, where the saints are encamped and ruling with Christ. It says this army is like the sands of the sea. And they are coming to oppose and make war on God's people. Notice how they're deceived by Satan. He gathers them, and how many are deceived by Satan? Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. It says they're like the sand on the seashore. So these people, imagine these people, they have lived for 1,000 years, or they've lived incredibly long lives. They've been born, many of them, into a perfect utopia where Christ and his saints rule over the nations. And they've enjoyed the perfect reign and the perfect rule of a perfect Savior, of a perfect God, of a perfect King. It's as good as it can possibly get. Whatever was supposed to be like in the Garden of Eden, that's what it's going to be like in the Millennial Kingdom. Now, and God's going to do this, and we don't understand all of his purposes in doing it, maybe to show us, if you hadn't chosen to be deceived by the serpent, this is what it would have been like. It's going to be Edenic, as they say. It's going to be wonderful. But after having lived in that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful environment, they let Satan out, and what happens immediately? They are lied to, they are deceived, they believe the lie, and they decide to rebel against God. They do the exact same thing Adam and Eve did. Can you imagine that? And this massive army comes from the four corners of the earth. They cross over, it says, the broad plain of the earth. They surround Jerusalem. But before there's any battle, before they can even fire one arrow, they are consumed by fire from heaven and they're killed. Just immediately, fire comes down, takes them all out. What a picture of the futility of rebellion against the Lord. No matter how you look at this passage, that's something that the writer John is trying to tell us. What a picture of stupidity of the rebellion against the Lord. What did they think was going to happen? They have lived in the presence of this perfect king for 1,000 years. Let's go make war on him. I bet we can beat him. No, they don't even get to fire a bullet or an arrow or throw a stick or a rock. And they're totally consumed. And we do with these people just like we do with Adam and Eve. Look at these people. We shake our heads and we say, what were you guys thinking? Adam and Eve, what were you thinking? Nations, what are you thinking? Now let me ask you this question. What are you thinking? I mean, how many of us have been deceived lately by Satan? How many of us have believed lies that have led us to disobey God, thinking it would be a better idea and be better for us to be disobedient to God's perfect will? Well, the sad part is a lot of us have probably already done that today. We've probably already sinned. We've probably already believed a lie of Satan and acted upon it. We're no different than these nations. We're no different than Adam and Eve, except we have thrown ourselves upon the mercy of God after we've received the message of the gospel. That's the difference. It's just God's mercy and God's grace that's sustaining us, or we would make the same mistakes. And if we were in the garden, how do you know God didn't pick the one that had the best chance of not doing, believing the lie? Do we really think we would have done better in the garden? We wouldn't have. We would have made the same mistake. We would have fallen into sin. Even if we could watch Jesus Christ reign for 1,000 years, we would fall into the same temptation. We would be deceived. We would be like rebels wiped out by fire. That's what we deserve. And so it's a message to us as we read this. Don't be deceived, and don't deceive yourself. And don't think that whenever we sin that it's the best idea. It's stupid. It's futile. Don't get yourself believing that you're the Lord of your own life. Don't think that that's the best idea to try to live as the Lord of your own life. There is a Lord. His name is Jesus. And his will is perfect. And he gives us his will. He's not giving you commandments so that, you know, we studied the Ten Commandments last week. And one of the things we brought up was, this is God's mercy to us to give us the Ten Commandments to show us the best way to live. And yet we're like, okay, so here's the perfect way to live. Here's the guide that the creator, the guy that manufactured you, here's he's giving you, here's the manufacturer's instructions. And we say, I got better ideas than that. You know, it's like me trying to put together IKEA furniture. You know, you've got the booklet there, and it's 400 pages long to put together a shelf. And like, I think I can figure this out without the book. It doesn't work. And it's the same with us. We've got the manufacturer's instructions. And I see many wives looking at their husbands right now, laughing at them. You have done that. You have tried to put something together without the instructions, and your wife walks out. She's like, did you get the grill put together? Yeah, and I've got this whole box of stuff that didn't even go on it. And she's like, well, that's probably not going to make it around the fence to the backyard, is it? Before it falls apart. Well, that's how our lives are. They will fall apart if we don't follow the instructions. But what makes us think we know better than God? What made Adam and Eve think that they knew better than God? You know, we have this free will, and it's our inclination to choose to follow our own desires rather than to recognize that God loves us and he's given us his word that we could trust him. We just have a hard time trusting. And Satan comes and deceives, and when the deceiver's gone, it seems like there's no trouble. But the minute he shows up, people are so easily deceived. What does that tell us? We're easily deceived, so you have to be alert, you have to be sober, you have to be on your guard, or you will be easily deceived. After this great deception, the rebels are wiped out, but thankfully, Satan also meets his end, and he's thrown into a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown. It says in verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, I ask you the question. What's the closest you've ever been to heaven? Maybe you went to a revival years ago and you just thought, I hope this service never ends because God was speaking to you through his word. Or maybe a conference that you attended with many people that were like-minded in Christ. And everyone there was desiring to submit to God's will. And you thought, this must be what it's like in heaven, where we all want to see the Lord reign and rule in our lives. Maybe for you, like me, I love music. Sometimes singing in a choir, singing praise music. Today we were practicing a song with Melissa that we'll do next week. And it was awesome, wasn't it? It was great. You know, those moments that you have where everything is clicking. Maybe for some of you, it's a perfect day in the woods or enjoying God's creation and just praying and communing with God in that way. Well, imagine that one day, for 1,000 years, there will be peace on this earth like you can only imagine. And you've only experienced glimpses of it. Imagine experiencing 1,000 years of it. The way it was supposed to be will be the way it is. And all the promises will be fulfilled. Everything that went wrong in the Garden of Eden will be set right. And so we have a lot to look forward to in these verses, don't we? Okay, I want you to stop thinking about those. Because until we get there, and we've got a long way to go, there are warnings and lessons. So on the good side of it, one day just realize you will fully know what it means, as it says in 2 Peter, you'll know what it means to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You'll fully understand that. We understand it partially now. We get glimpses of it now. But we'll fully understand it. We will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in a glorified body. And honestly, I can't even imagine what that's like. When I read that, I just think, I can't even I can't wrap my mind around that. It doesn't even seem like it could be real, but we're told here it will be a reality. And whenever you read these things in God's words that just seem totally fantastic and totally unbelievable, just think about this when you read God's word. How many things when you read God's word do you read it and say, that is exactly right? That exactly describes the human heart, the human condition. Every time I've obeyed God's word, it's been right. Every time I've disobeyed God's word, I know I've been wrong. The only regrets I have are when I've strayed from God's word, because it's right all the time. It's always right. You would say that, wouldn't you? It's always right. It's always right. It's always right. It always convicts. It always pierces at the right spot. It always tells me exactly how to live. It's always right. Okay, well then when I get to a part here where it talks about a thousand-year reign and reigning with Christ on thrones, and we think about the dragon and a chain and a key and a bottomless pit and a lake of fire. Okay, just go with me thinking about this. If it's right about everything else, it's right about everything. Even if it's hard to believe. And I know if you're sitting in here and you're not a Christian, you're like, you guys are out of your mind. And you've been reading this book, it's like, you really think Jesus is going to come back on a white horse, on his robe, it's going to be written faithful and true? Yes, and here's why. Because in my life, my testimony to you would be, this word has always proven to be correct. So I'm not going to start doubting it just because something's hard to believe. And so this is the beauty of God's word. Not only when you take into account all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, but in your experience, you know it's true. So don't run away from it. And we may never come to Revelation 20 again. This may be the one time in my pastorate. I mean, I'm already 50, so how many more years do I have left, right? But that we get to it, because there's a long way to go. I've got a 20-year plan to preach through the whole New Testament, and we're halfway there. I need 10 more years, if you can stomach it. But when we get here to Revelation 20 and you're reading these things and you're thinking, I can't even imagine. This guy's crazy. And I imagine kids showing up and listening to this and just their minds being blown. Don't just write it off. Because if you'll lean into what God's teaching, you'll find that it will change your life. Your heart will be changed. Your desires will be changed. And so try to move past that part of it that shocks you and start to consider the truths that are being laid out here before you of a devil and his beast and his false prophet being thrown into a lake of fire forever. That's hell forever and torment forever, and you need to be afraid of that. We need to think seriously about God's justice, that he does not tolerate sin. But we also need to think about his mercy. His justice and mercy are both displayed upon the cross. We need to think about this passage where sinners are destroyed as the fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. But that sinners are also glorified because they've been forgiven and made right by the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Those who persist in rebellion are destroyed. But those who trust in the goodness and the work of Jesus Christ will reign with him. And it's all grace, and it's all undeserved, and it's all Jesus. Consider here how Satan is not in full control. An angel comes down and binds him and throws him into a pit. Consider that Satan is limited in his power. That God is more powerful than Satan. That Satan is being used by God for a purpose of testing those. In this passage, he's testing those who've never been tempted during this thousand-year period, to show whether if they've had it on their lips, whether they've truly trusted in Jesus Christ, or whether they've just said it and in their hearts they hate him. Because this, many people say things that they believe in Jesus. Many people have walked an aisle, and yet when they made it, we think of Matthew 7, when they've gone to heaven, gone to the judgment, when they stand before Jesus, they're going to say, we did all this, we did all this, we did all this in your name. And what does Jesus say? I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me. And so we'll find out here in this thousand years even, those who have truly had their heart changed because they've believed in Christ, or whether they lied and they truly hated him. You must consider how prone your human heart is to reject Christ and to be deceived. And I'm saying that to you and to me. Never look down your nose at a sinner, because you are one. Never look down your nose at Adam and Eve. For every single day, even though you know the goodness of God, you sin, you choose to eat the fruit, you choose to walk in disbelief. And if it were not for God's grace in your life, you and I would be the perfect candidates for the consuming fire to destroy. It's what we deserve. This is a warning for us to realize, as long as we're in the flesh, we're at risk of being deceived. We're at risk of thinking that God's ways are not the best. And we will find ways to justify our terrible attitudes. We will find ways to justify our terrible disobedience. Just remember in your mind, whenever we have, Chad, when you have a choice and you can choose what's better and you can choose what's godly, or you can go down that other road, just remember, it's because of your tendency to go down that other road that you deserve that fire. And it's only by God's grace that you don't get it. But knowing that I'm tempted to go down this road should be something that reminds me to choose the better, to choose what God has willed, not what Chad wills. To not trust my heart, which is deceitfully wicked and so easily deceived. But it's an invitation, as I read Revelation chapter 20, it's an invitation to me to daily repent, to daily examine myself. And we must, as Christians, we must keep going. We must never quit. Think about what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, look at all these people that have gone before you. You've got this great cloud of witnesses who've gone before you. And we can be encouraged by that great cloud of witnesses, and we can be encouraged and we can be warned by that fire that consumes in Revelation chapter 20. We can be encouraged by the fact that because of Jesus, one day we will reign with him. And we can be encouraged to stay away from the temptations, to stay away from the fire. And the way that we do that, the way that we live a life for Christ, is we keep our eyes on Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it this way, keep your eyes on the prize. And the prize is just not to go to heaven and have a wonderful life. God's gift to us is him. God's gift to us is Jesus. And we can keep our eyes on the prize. And we can lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the message of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus teach us? Remember, it teaches us the pathway to exaltation is suffering and sacrifice. And now we suffer, one day we will reign. Now we sacrifice, one day we'll be on the throne. But the path to that throne is humility. This was the way of Jesus. It's the way of all those who want to follow Jesus. There's no crown without a cross. And we are told that if anyone wants to follow Jesus, every single day he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow Jesus. No crown without a cross. There's no redemption without a Christ, our champion. Do we love him? Do we love the way? Do we love the truth? Do we love the life? Or is our head so easily turned by the deceiver? We've had glimpses of what this will be like when Christ reigns and rules supreme today. We read what the full consummation of all time will look like. And that's what I want. I want Jesus to rule the nations. I want to rule and reign with him. How do we get there? We keep our eyes on Jesus until our faith becomes sight.